Father, I thank you for the patience that these brethren have shown in this teaching endeavor. And I pray I could have something to communicate to them, but more importantly, that you could use something that I say to help them, strengthening them in their assurance, in their faith, and in their perseverance. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, ignorance, where did it come from? If you remember in the last lesson, the pilgrims left the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains and they got some counsel, and as they're going down the mountain, it says, "And I slept and dreamed again and saw the same two pilgrims going down the mountains along the highway toward the celestial city. Now, a little below these mountains on the left-hand side lies the country of conceit. And from it originates a little crooked lane along which pilgrims walk since it enters into the straight way. Therefore, here they met a very brisk lad, or a lively young man named Ignorance." In Cottage Lectures it says, "When Christian and Hopeful parted from the shepherds at the Delectable Mountains, very instructive was the parting salutation which they received from those four excellent instructors. Knowledge gave them a note or map of the way." Remember, there's four shepherds. The first one's name was Knowledge. "Experience bid them beware of the flatterer. Watchful told them to take heed that they sleep not on the enchanted ground. Sincere very heartily bade them good speed. So the pilgrims went down the mountain along the highway towards the city. Not far down the mountain at the left hand," those directions are always significant in this book, "left hand, crooked lane, country of conceit. Not far down the mountain at the left hand there came into the way a crooked little lane from the country of conceit. Here our pilgrims met with one Ignorance. He said he was born in the country to the left, that he was going to the celestial city, and that he hoped to get in at the gate as other good people do. First, he comes from the country of conceit. The citizenship of this self-appointed pilgrim indicates from what he tells them that he is not a general ignorance, but a particular lack of understanding with regard to the God-appointed way to heaven. Ignorance is very confident concerning his gospel. Secondly, he enters from a crooked lane, whereas formalist and hypocrisy appear to have known that their tumbling over the wall of salvation was, as a shortcut, illegal. Here this more established lane suggests a stronger conviction on the part of Ignorance of its legitimacy. Number three, he walks with a careless cadence. There is no hesitancy here, rather a lively, very brisk lad, especially in the area of religion. Who does not feel the need to ask for direction? John Bunyan likewise describes his youthful religious zeal as follows, quote, "I thought I kept this or that commandment, or did by word or deed anything that I thought was good. And I had a great peace in my conscience, and should think with myself, God cannot choose but be now pleased with me. Yea, to relate it in mine own way, I thought no man in England could please God better than I. But poor wretch as I was all this while ignorant of Jesus Christ." Then he describes drawing near to four godly women in conversation, since he was a brisk talker, just like Ignorance. So Christian asked him, Ignorance, "From where have you come and where are you going?" "Sir, I was born in the country that lies on our left-hand side, and I am going to the celestial city." "But how do you imagine that you shall gain entrance at the gate? Will you not encounter some difficulty there?" Ignorance, "Just as other good people have gained entrance there, so will I. But what acceptable qualification can you show at the gate so that it will be open for you to enter?" I know my Lord's will, and I have lived a good life. I have repaid every man to whom I was in debt. I frequently pray, fast, pay tithe, a tenth, and give alms to the poor, and have forsaken the land of my birth so that I might arrive as a pilgrim. But ye did not enter in at the wicket gate, that is, at the commencement of the straight way. Rather, you came in here by means of that crooked lane. And therefore, I fear, whatever you may think about yourself, that when the day of final reckoning, judgment comes, you will be accused of being a thief and a robber instead of qualifying as a legitimate entrant for the city. Gentlemen, you are utter strangers to me. I don't know you. So be content to follow your religion, and I will be content to follow mine. I do hope that all will be well, and as for the gate that you talk about from our country, I cannot imagine that any man in our regions knows anything about the way to it. Furthermore, there is need for them to be concerned about it, since we have, as you can plainly see, there's no need to be concerned about it, because as we can plainly see, this is a fine, pleasant green lane that leads from our country down into the right way here. He seems unashamed of his homeland, though strangely forgetful of its name. However, there is a relationship between the breeding and character of this young man. For conceit and ignorance, especially in religion, go as inevitably together as humility and wisdom. Note that ignorance is not so much fleeing from the country of conceit as Christian did from the city of destruction. In Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the religious affections, there's three parts. The first is an introductory. The second are those signs that neither prove nor disprove that we have been born again. And the third are those 14 positive signs that show the distinguishing marks of character. But it's interesting that in his introduction, he seems to have met some people that were as presumptuous. The old term they used to use is they were so cocksure. They never doubted their salvation. And so he says, nor is there much, he's saying, about laying down signs that a person can examine themselves by to see if they've been brought from death to life. And he says, there's no such signs of encouragement from the experience of present or past times to lay down rules or marks to distinguish between true and false affections in hopes of convincing any considerable number of that sort of hypocrite who have been deceived with great false discoveries and affections and are once settled in false confidence. Such hypocrites are so conceited of their own wisdom, so blinded and hardened with self-righteousness, but very subtle and secret under the disguise of great humility, and so invincible a fondness of their pleasing conceit, their great exaltation, that it usually signifies nothing at all. In other words, it doesn't do any good to lay before them the most convincing evidences of their hypocrisy. Their state is indeed deplorable, and next to those that have committed the unpardonable sin. Some of this sort seem to be the most out of the reach of means of conviction and repentance. You've probably met people like this. No matter how much you try to convince them that there is a straight gate and a narrow way, they just simply don't hear it. They don't know of that kind of Christianity. They are so sure they're in the way. And part of their delusion is that they have received what they suppose are signs from God that their state is good. During the Great Awakening, people would claim that they actually saw a vision of Jesus Christ with His blood being shed on the cross for them, and they took that as a sign that God was indicating to them how much He loved them and that their case was good. If you read the diary of David Brainerd, that's the exact type of thing in his own experience that he avoids, and that's the type of thing that Edwards warns against in his thoughts on the present revival of religion. But ignorance hopes to gain entrance for several reasons. Christian quickly assesses this pilgrim as a religious intruder and unqualified to travel. Thus he provokes ignorance to give reasons for his hope of final acceptance by the great king. First, ignorance says he has his intrinsic personal goodness. He's never really seen his depravity. He's never really seen his need of a savior. He has an evident religious devotion. What's so remarkable, I remember about reading the diary of David Brainerd, and he's talking about his pre-conversion experience, is that he said that he had his own devotions privately, sometimes as many as five times in a day, but all on a faulty foundation. He never did it to the glory of God. He was keeping up this form of religion in his closets, but it never touched his heart. But ignorance is unattracted to the gospel of Christ. It's too humbling for him. Here is the essence of the character of ignorance, namely ignorance concerning the only true gospel, which has an exclusive requirement, that is, entrance only through the wicked gate, or Jesus Christ, according to God's terms. His loyalty is not to the pursuit of truth, but rather to vain and crooked tradition that is according to man's devising. His society, or the people that are like him, they don't see any need of a wicked gate. Only one way to come. Only one way to enter, to come to Christ. His society establishes its own gospel. You know, I could furnish so many names in our day, and their books are so popular. But it is their own gospel. According to Christian, this side entrance is a crooked lane. While for ignorance, it is a fine, pleasant, green lane. World religion is always self-congratulatory with regard to its engineered course, while biblical Christianity is giving the honor to Christ concerning the way that Christ is engineered. But ignorance spurns the serious concern of Christian. The comment of ignorance, all the world knows that that wicked gate is a great way off of our country. It's a revealing response. Apparently he and his countrymen have heard about such a distant entrance, but they have no idea of the route that will take them to it, nor do they have any desire for such instruction. Thus, ignorance brushes off the concerns of Christian. There is more hope for a fool than for him, Christian reasons. He further adds, when he who is a fool walks along the way, wisdom is lacking in him, and so he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. So shall we talk any more with him, or shall we walk ahead of him for the present and give him time to think about what he has already heard? I mean, there is a point with such people that verse in Matthew 7 comes to mind about casting your pearls before swine, but they haven't given up on him. They're going to walk ahead of him and hope that something that they have said will enter in. But ignorance comes back into the story for the next few parts of it, and then has a terrible, terrible end at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. So I'm not going to spend as much time on that right now, because we're going to interact with it later on. But now we meet Turnaway and witness his fearful fate. So the two pilgrims went on while ignorance followed after them. Now when they had put some distance ahead of him, they entered into a very dark lane, where they met a man who seven devils had bound with seven strong cords. You remember where that is in the gospel. They were carrying him back to the door that they had earlier seen in the side of the hill. That was a byway to hell, if you remember. When being escorted by the shepherds, this dark passageway speaks of limitation of perception and the consequent need of caution on the part of pilgrims. It is in just such a place as this that questionable characters lurk, with their faces almost hidden, to deceive unwary travelers. In fact, an apostate does lie ahead of them. This is what we learn about Turnaway. He is captive to seven devils, He's being taken away by the byway to hell. These emissaries of hell are readily recognized by Christian. He recalls being confronted by them in the valley of the shadow of death, and together with hopeful in a valley between the Delectable Mountains. Obviously, they are reapers for that region and have recently made a catch. Number three, he is thought to be turned away from apostasy. Christian thinks he recognizes him. At least he heard the story about him. So he looks back to see if he recognizes him. Part of the reason it was difficult was because Turnaway was hiding his face in shame. Probably on account of earlier instruction, 1 John 2, verses 18 to 19, Christian thinks that he can identify this captive as turned away from apostasy, and his judgment turns out to be correct. Now, in part two of Pilgrim's Progress, Greatheart, one of the main characters, tells us much more about this false professor. Quote, "He would hearken to no counsel when he came to the place where the cross and the sepulchre were. He did meet with one that did bid him look there, but he gnashed with his teeth and stamped and said he was resolved to go back to his own town. Before he came to the gate, he met with evangelists who offered to lay hands on him to turn him into the way again, but this turnaway resisted him. And having done much despite to him, he got away over the wall and so escaped his hand. However, now being caught, he hangs down his head in shame in view of his great foolishness." And fourthly, he's identified as a wanton professor. In other words, he is a loose, trifling, and nominal believer who proves to be a reprobate and headed to perdition. Overton in his cottage lecture says, "We proceed now to speak of the character of Turnaway. Very fearful was the manner in which he was forced upon the notice of our pilgrims. Not far from the place where they left ignorance, they entered into a very dark lane. Amid the gloom of this passage, they met seven wicked spirits in charge of a prisoner whom they had tied and bound with seven strong cords. They were carrying him back to the door which Christian and Hopeful had seen on the side of the hill, and which they had been informed was the byway to Tophet. Deeply were they affected at this spectacle," because if you remember in our last lesson, just what Christian and Hopeful had seen, what the shepherds had shown them as they looked into the door on the side of the mountain called the byway to hell, left them trembling so much that when they had an opportunity to hold a telescope and look into the future at the celestial city, they couldn't hardly keep their hands still. They were so frightened by it, and now they're seeing this one turn away being escorted to his proper place. They had some difficulty in discovering who the unhappy man was, as they could not perfectly see his face, his head being hung down as they passed. But afterward, when they had a little recovered from their dismay, as they looked back, they discovered him to be Turnaway from the town of apostasy. They tremble at his prospects. He has been abandoned to a state that is without remedy. He is stripped of any outward pious display so that only his naked ungodliness is evident. So the pilgrims seriously consider their own condition. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. The dark lane has described Turnaway's mind. It has never been illuminated through the Holy Spirit to the glorious truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, Ephesians 4:17 and 18. The dark lane has described Turnaway's destiny, having crept into the pilgrim way unnoticed. Yet he, as those who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Thus for him the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. That's a quote of Jude, verses 4 and verses 13, and they tremble at the timely warning. The identity of authentic pilgrim is not always an easy manner from a frontal perspective. His appearance was undoubtedly convincing. How shocking then to discover that a solid Christian is in fact an unbelieving scoundrel. He's a solid Christian in his own mind, but he's an unbelieving scoundrel who never at any time knew of the saving grace of God. But I want to move quickly on and in more depth, and I'll even cover this even more at length next week, and that is the third character in the number that the pilgrims meet, and that is little faith. And little faith, as he's going along, he's assaulted and he's robbed. Then Christian said to his companion, now comes to my mind what was told to me about something that happened to a good man. So this, what he sees of Turnaway, reminds him of the story of Little Faith. The name of this man was Little Faith, as I said, a good man. He lived in the town of Sincere. What happened to him was this. There is an entrance to the straight way here that comes down from Broadway Gate by means of a lane called Dead Man's Lane. This lane is so called because of the murders that are frequently committed there. And so this little faith, while going on pilgrimage just as we are, happened to sit down for a while and then fell asleep. It also happened at that time that three sturdy rogues came down the lane from Broadway Gate, and their names were, and this is important, this is an allegory, these are the things that attack our faith, and they robbed him. Faint heart, mistrust, and guilt, three brothers. And when they saw where little faith was snoozing beside the way, they immediately made a quick approach toward him. Now the good man was just awakening from his slumber and preparing to continue on his journey, so they all approached him with threatening language and ordered him to stand still. This little faith turned as white as a sheet. You know, I've often said in this study, when we really, really lack assurance of salvation, it incapacitates us to fight the fight because we don't even know what side that we're on. And so we can't lift up our heart with any kind of courage, and this is what's happening to little faith. He turns as white as a ghost, and they approach him with this threatening language. And he has neither the strength nor the fight, nor is able to flee. Then Faint Heart said, hand over your purse. By the way, that's what they called wallets in those days, purses. Wallet's a more modern term. And today, everybody, including men, carried purses. But when Little Faith hesitated to comply, for he was very reluctant to lose his money, Mistrust came close to him and thrust in his hand into one of his pockets, pulled out of there a bag of silver. Then he, Little Faith, cried out, thieves, thieves! At this, guilt struck Little Faith on his head with a large club in his hand, so that the blow felled him flat on the ground, and there he lay bleeding profusely in danger of dying. During this assault, the thieves simply stood by, but eventually they heard the sound of another coming along the way, and fearing that it could be Great Grace, who's coming to help Little Faith, who lives in the city of Good Confidence, they quickly departed and left the poor victim to fend for himself. Now, after a while, Little Faith began to revive, so he scrambled to his feet and staggered along as best as he could. This was the story. As we go on in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan shows, as Christian is having a conversation with Hopeful, the difference between the faith of Little Faith, and though it is little, it is still faith, and the false confidence of the either ignorance or turn away. And we're going to get more into that next week. But a detailed analysis follows, undoubtedly drawn from Bunyan's pastoral observation of this pilgrim's nature, testimony, trials, and evident weakness. He is distinguished from turn away. His legitimacy, having originated from the town of Sincere and passed through the Wicket Gate, unlike Turnaway, he proves to be a genuine pilgrim when closely analyzed. I read a number of commentaries on Pilgrim's Progress. I listened to a number of lectures, like I had told you before. There's 137 lectures that was done by Lawrence Justice down in Oklahoma City. I listen to all of these, you know, as I'm delivering the mail at the time. Jim Gables down in Alabama did 72 sermons, and another guy did 77. And none of them mentioned this sermon by Spurgeon, which I've narrated a couple of times, and it's entertaining, and I think it's edifying. A lecture for Little Faith, preached on 1858 by Spurgeon. The first inconvenience of little faith is that while it is always sure of heaven, it very seldom thinks so. Little faith is quite as sure of heaven as great faith. When Jesus Christ counts up his jewels at the last day, he will take to himself the little pearls as well as the great ones. If a diamond be never so small, yet it is precious because it is a diamond, so will faith be it never so little if it be true faith. Christ will never lose even the smallest jewel of his crown. Little faith is always sure of heaven because the name of little faith is in the book of eternal life. Little faith was chosen of God before the foundation of the world. Little faith was bought with the blood of Christ, aye, and he costs as much as great faith. For every man a shekel was of redemption. Every man, whether great or small, prince or peasant, had to redeem himself with a shekel. Christ has bought all, both little and great, with the same most precious blood. Little faith is always sure of heaven, for God has begun the good work in him, and he will carry it on. God loves him, and he will love him unto the end. God has provided a crown for him, and he will not allow the crown to hang there without a head. He has erected for him a mansion in heaven, and he will not allow the mansion to stand untenanted forever. Could you imagine a place in heaven, and it has little faith name above the door, but he's not an inhabitant there. He was left out. That just couldn't be. Little faith is always safe, but he very seldom knows it. If you meet him, he is sometimes afraid of hell. Very often afraid that the wrath of God abides on him. He will tell you that the country on the other side of the flood can never belong to a worm so base as he is. Sometimes it is because he feels himself so unworthy. Another time it is because the things of God are too good to be true, he says, or he cannot think that they can be true to such an one as he is. Sometimes he is afraid he's not one of the elect. Another time he fears that he has not been called aright, that he has not come to Christ aright. Another time his fears are that he will not hold on to the end, that he shall not be able to persevere, and if you kill 1,000 of his fears, he is sure to have another host by tomorrow. Here's Spurgeon's wit and humor. For unbelief is one of those things that you cannot destroy. It has, says John Bunyan, as many lives as a cat. You may kill it over and over again, but still it lives. It is one of those ill weeds that sleep in the soil even after it has been burned, and it only needs a little encouragement to grow again. Now, great faith is sure of heaven, and he knows it. He climbs Pisgah's top and views the landscape o'er. He drinks in the mysteries of paradise even before he enters within the pearly gates. He sees the streets that are paved with gold. He beholds the walls of the city, the foundations whereof are of precious stones. He hears the mystic music of the glorified and begins to smell on earth the perfumes of heaven. But poor little faith can scarcely look at the sun. He very seldom sees the light. He gropes in the valley, and while all is safe, he always thinks himself unsafe. Thus is one of the disadvantages of little faith, end quote. Many of you will remember that when we added some supplementary hymns to the end of the Trinity hymnal, we added one by John Newton about growth in grace. But this one is just as experimental, and it's very, very edifying. This is John Newton. 'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who have never heard his name. Could my heart so hard remain? Prayer a task and burden prove? Every trifle give me pain if I knew a Savior's love? When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild. Filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will, find my sin a grief and thrall. Should I grieve for what I feel if I did not love at all? Excuse me. Could I joy his saints to meet, choose the ways I once abhorred, find at times a promise sweet if I did not love the Lord? Lord, decide the doubtful case. Thou who art thy people's son, shine upon thy work of grace if it be indeed begun. Let me love thee more and more if I love at all, I pray, and if I have not loved before. Help me to begin today. Last week, as I was showing you a book from 1755, Samuel Pike and Samuel Hayward's Cases of Conscience, I said that I might make a reference to it this week. So let me read a couple of paragraphs. These are letters that were written to these two pastors of two different congregations that were compiled in a book. Is it not presumptuous for a person to hope he has an interest in Christ when he sees little or nothing in himself but reason to doubt and question it? Some are as much afraid of receiving the true hope of the gospel lest they should be guilty of presuming upon Christ and the promises when they have no right to either. And nothing is more uncomfortable, distressing, and deterring than the prevalency of such a fear. A serious person, being sensible that there is such a thing as a false vain hope, is therefore very backward to embrace the glad tidings of salvation in Christ for himself. And he makes the sight he has of his own vileness, unworthiness, and pollution a bar in the way of his hope, because he can see nothing in himself to ground it upon. The fearful soul reasons after this manner. It is certainly presumption in all cases to believe without evidence, and no sort of persuasion can be more dangerous than a groundless belief of an interest in Christ. And since I have no ground in myself to believe in or hope for this, therefore I must never venture to apply Christ to myself until I can see and feel some solid evidences in myself of a work of true grace in my soul. And thus a serious person argues against himself and prevents himself from embracing Christ as a true Savior. Would it not be presumptuous for me to hope concerning an interest when I know and feel myself to be so guilty and corrupt and so on? It's a question of the greatest importance. You would give all the world to be certain of an interest in the atoning blood, justifying righteousness and sanctifying grace of Christ. He's saying the very fact that this you can't let this go until you are resolved is already a good sign. Your hearts are set upon these things, but because you cannot arrive at this comfortable satisfaction, you therefore hang down your heads and go mourning all the day in darkness and fear. Remember, for your encouragement, you concerned souls, that if you are really desirous of and cannot be satisfied without the blood of Christ for your pardon, the righteousness of Christ for your justification, and the Spirit of Christ for your purification, you may, under this concern and these desires, apply yourselves to Christ and apply Christ to yourselves without any danger of presuming. Because you may be sure this grace of Christ is so free that if a whole Christ be welcome to you, you are welcome to Christ and all his salvation. If it is your chief desire to be delivered from the power and practice of every sin, who sees and laments the corruption of his nature, the deadness of his frame, and the carnality of his heart, and who would fain hope concerning an interest in Christ for his deliverance from these spiritual evils. And if this be the real temper of your souls, do not say, my heart condemns me, and how can I have confidence towards God? Rather say, my conscience does not condemn me as to any allowed guile or any indulged iniquity, since it is a real desire of my soul that God would search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And therefore, I may with humble confidence go to God and Christ for pardoning and cleansing grace. So, I thought you might enjoy a little historical study of our own city of Grand Rapids and our Reformed heritage. I was asked, maybe the second day that I started this class, can I come up with four or five verses to help somebody who never seems to be able to get assurance of salvation? What can I say to him? And the answer is complex, and sometimes it can be a lot more difficult. But I want to discuss why. We're not talking here about any kind of physiological problems and so on. It usually, in this city, is a problem with teaching. So, I have here a picture of Herman Hoeksema, the founder of the Protestant Reformed Church, and William Cornelius Lemaine, who was a predecessor of Dr. Joel Beakey. He wasn't the founder of the Netherlands Reformed churches, but represents a number of years of this kind of teaching where doubting salvation was the norm and having assurance of salvation was suspect. And I don't know if you know how the Protestant Reformed churches started in the city. That alone is interesting because Herman Hoeksema was Christian Reformed and was really a polemical soldier, you might call him. I mean, he went to Calvin Seminary in the early 1900s when it was already becoming theologically and liberally bankrupt. And he would challenge them on that. But he preached at a church called the Eastern Avenue Christian Reformed Church. And I know the area so well. I used to be there. Letter carrier, and at the time Larry here worked at Kriegel across the street, Kriegel Bookstore. In 1924, because Herman Hoeksema and a couple of his associates denied three tenets that were really important to the Christian Reformed Church, two of them that come to mind are denial of common grace to the unregenerate and the free offer of the gospel. And they wouldn't back down from that. In 1924, and if I remember correctly, this story is in a footnote in Sam Waldron's Modern Exposition of the London Confession. He arrived one Sunday morning at that Eastern Avenue Christian Reformed Church, and it was padlocked. They kept him out of there. And he had a number of followers. He was a pretty astute theologian. And so his followers formed what has become the Protestant Reformed churches in this city, and now they're spreading out throughout the United States. The Netherlands Reformed churches, on the other hand, in this city had their start about the year 1870. But where the controversy got interesting between these two is, and I'm going to try to cut a straight course in between the extremes, is that the Protestant Reformed churches teach that, think about this statement, really hold it in your mind, and that's why I gave you the printout and I underlined it, assurance is of the essence of faith. Therefore, the moment that you place your faith in Christ, assurance is a gift, and you shouldn't be doubting your assurance of salvation. So another history, Dr. Joel Beakey has just been a breath of fresh air, if I could say, to the Netherlands Reformed churches, but he wasn't well received when he came here because they actually said he preached too much Christ. But his doctrinal dissertation was on Calvin, English Puritanism, and the further Dutch Reformation. That's the Dutch title. Translated into English, the English, they actually put Second Reformation, but it means further Reformation. So it was a doctrinal dissertation on assurance of salvation. In order to make that doctrinal dissertation, and I remember, because I corresponded with Dr. Beakey not long after I got here, I was just so intrigued by his knowledge of the English Puritans and so on, and I like to share with him the things that I'd learned. He came up with a second book that was a little bit more modernized called A Quest for Full Assurance. And it's at that point that the Protestant Reformed theologians in this city put the Netherlands Reformed Church teaching in its crosshairs. So if Dr. Beakey's book is called A Quest for Full Assurance, David Engelsma answered that by a book called The Gift of Full Assurance. And the reason they do this is because of some confusion in the writings of John Calvin, because they're saying we really go back to the original reformers. And what you'll find in the Protestant Reformed churches in the city is a lot of animosity towards the English and New England Puritans. And I saw this over the years because one of the professors, Herman Henkel, actually wrote a paper called Ought the Churches to Pray for Revival? And the whole paper can be summed up with the word no. But why? Because they don't like the term crisis experience conversion, where somebody has a real awakening and a conversion like you would see in revival. They don't like that part of Puritanism. And so they've continually had English Puritans in their crosshairs. But as far as I can tell, the debate has been one-sided because Dr. Beakey wrote another book which just came out a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, called Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith. And I've looked this book over. I've looked at every cross-reference and so on. Not one mention is made to any of the Protestant Reformed theologians. But anyway, the error that they made, you have to distinguish John Calvin as a theologian and as a pastor. And that's why I have a John Calvin quote in there. Because as a theologian, you have to remember, what were the early Protestant Reformed theologians wrestling with? It was the Roman Catholic Church and the denial that anybody at all could have assurance of salvation. And in answering that, they went too far in some of their statements and said that assurance is of the essence of faith. But where would the practical pastoral problems with that arise? That would mean that if you come to me and you tell me I really am in doubt, like I just read from Pike and Hayward's Cases of Conscience, they would say, then you probably haven't really been born again, because if you place your faith in Christ, assurance is a gift. So Dr. Beakey has been a good balance to that, but the point that I want to get into in answering that question is before this, from, say, 1870 to when William C. Lemayne passed away in 1984, it was almost unheard of for anybody. Well, let me give you a statistic, because I've read some of these people have kept track. 1 in 10 people in the membership even would profess assurance of salvation and come forward to the Lord's table. Dr. Beakey told a friend of mine, you know, I was with him the other day asking him about this, Al Martin, he said that when he got there was about 17% of the people in the Netherlands Reformed churches who would even come forward to the Lord's table. But why? Because they had made this, quote, crisis experience conversion and the manifestation of it as the norm, and that if you didn't pass through this, an extensive awakening prior to your conversion, and you didn't have almost a revelation of your conversion after the fact, and you can't detail it, then your conversion isn't a textbook conversion and it's suspect. But it didn't end there, because some of that has found its way into some of the Baptist churches. There's a publishing company out in Iowa, and I'm thankful for what they did, Ames, Iowa, called International Awakening Ministries, and they published some good things. But the problem with the tendency of William Nichols is, if you didn't have this type of conversion that you could detail, something's wrong, it's suspect. It also is a tendency of an old pastor in Holland, and I won't name him because he's still alive. He's in his 80s. But I asked somebody who left that church, could you tell me why to this day his daughter, who's about my age, won't dare make a profession that they've been brought from death unto life, because they didn't have this prolonged awakening prior to their conversion, and therefore... So if I was to ask the people in here to raise your hand and tell me, can you tell me the day and how it was that you know for a fact that you were converted? If I was to ask the church at large, many couldn't do that. But that's not wrong. God's ways of bringing His people to Christ, as we've already discussed in this class, is so very various. And the fact that you don't know the day that you were especially being raised in a Christian home, that shouldn't be a black mark against you. And so Joel Beakey has brought a lot of balance to that. But that's a historical background. But my point is, what do you do when you have to give counsel to somebody like that? And I'll tell you where the problem is, because I was that person for a number of years of my life. Every verse, every argument that you bring to that person, they're 10 steps ahead of you. They've just read this stuff and introspected on it for so long, they just bring up these arguments against everything that you say. And so what I had to do, this is what worked for me, because I haven't counseled a lot of people that come out of the Netherlands or Reformed churches and so on. First of all, you'd have to gain their trust. If you were superficial, they're going to go right past you and say, well, you're not a help here. But a couple of things that really helped me was that I had to memorize Scripture. I had to memorize all of Romans 8. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so on, all the way to the end of the chapter. Just a side note on the Lord's table, because these people are afraid to come to the Lord's table because they can't explain their conversion experience. But listen to what it says in the Larger Catechism, question 172, and I think I put this in your notes. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? Answer. One who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have a true interest in Christ, so he is not assured of it. And in God's account has it, if he is duly affected with the apprehension of his want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, it's not an excuse to stay away. It's a argument to come. It's a means of grace. It may strengthen the faith of the weak believer. He is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. Another thing that really, really helped me was so many of the biographies that I'm familiar with, I was familiar even before I came to Grand Rapids. This is going from 1983 to 1986, because from about May 1983 until September 18th, 1986, I was going through this dark valley. But what helped is you read biographies of others who are in fact saints. You'll see my case isn't unique. Let me read just this letter from Joseph Charles Philpott, a strict Baptist. He's writing to his friend Joseph Perry, P-A-R-R-Y. Popularity too has its dangerous charms, and large congregations please the carnal mind. He's a pastor. But I think I am so well weighted and blasted by temptations and sins that popularity has less charms for me than many. A man full of evil and that continually is not much to be proud of, and his fear is lest God should stop his mouth or cut him down for his presumption. As a farmer, you are not very proud of your diseased lambs, and as a preacher, I cannot be very proud of my diseased prayers and sin-stained sermons. Neither can I boast much of my daily backslidings, hardness of heart, discontent, vileness, and abominable filthiness. I at times know what will become of me and fear I shall live and die a reprobate. I find sin has such power over me, and though I call on the Lord again and again for deliverance, seem to be as weak as ever when temptation comes. Oh, you hideous monster sin, what a curse have you brought in? I love it. I hate it. I want to be delivered from the power of it, and yet I'm not satisfied without drinking down its poison sweets. It is my hourly companion and my daily curse, the breath of my mouth and the cause of my groans. my incentive to prayer and my hinderer of it. That which made a Savior suffer and makes a Savior precious. That which spoils every pleasure and adds a sting to every pain. That which fits a soul for heaven and that which ripens a soul for hell. Friend Joseph, can you make out my riddle? Is your heart as my heart, said one of old? Then come up into my chariot. We shall quarrel by the way, unless as in water, face answers to face, so does the heart of man to man. Black men, spiritually speaking, black men will not form a good regiment with the white ones, and clean hands will not do to show dirty hands with. I believe I shall never live and die a Pharisee. I must come in among the sinners, the ragged regiments of adulterous Davids, idolatrous Manasses, swearing Peters, persecuting Sauls, fornicating Corinthians, railing thieves, and self-abhorring publicans. Pardon, the word pardon to the innocent is a word of six letters, and that is all. Redemption to the self-saved is a Bible term no more. And some of them say it is a universal term, and others a particular term, and the one quotes an Arminian, and the other a Calvinist. And with this, these sticks they belabor one another's heads. While a lost, sin-bitten bull rush, howling, half-desperate, ditch-plunged, black-hearted wretch up to his neck in guilt, cries out for its individual application as his only remedy and his only hope, end quote. I know that's surprising to somebody. How could a pastor, somebody that was used as much as him, speak that way? He knew what Romans 7:14-25 meant in his own life. One more, Edward Payson. Edward Payson was the father of Elizabeth Prentice, more love to thee, O God. This is her father, praying. Payson, good man, probably died at the age of 46. But this is just a couple paragraphs from his diary. I have nothing but complaints of myself to make, nothing but the same old story of erring and repenting, but never reforming. I fear I am in a sad way. I attend public worship and think of every subject but the proper one, or if by strong exertions I fix my attention for a few minutes, I feel an irresistible propensity to criticize the preacher instead of attending to the instructions. And notwithstanding a full conviction that this conduct is wrong, I persist in it still. So it happens that the Sabbath, which is so admirably calculated to keep alive a sense of religion, becomes a stumbling block. The thought of my sinful neglect and inattention so shames and distresses me that I am unable to approach the throne of grace through shame. As this I know is the fruit of a self-righteous spirit, I strive against it, and after two or three days, perhaps, am unable to trust in Christ for the pardon of that and other sins. But another Sabbath, the same round is repeated. Thus I go on sinning and humbling myself after long seeking for a proper sense of my sin, then confessing it with contrition and remorse, and the next moment, even while the joy of obtained pardon and gratitude for divine favor is thrilling in my heart, plunging on the most trivial temptation into the same error, whose bitter consequences I had so lately felt. Shame and remorse for the ungrateful returns I've made for the blessings bestowed prevent secret prayer frequently for two or three days together, till I can no longer support it, and though I have so often experienced forgiving love, I'm too proud to ask for it, end quote. That's the Christian life. And ignorance knows nothing of that way. He knows nothing of what is written in Romans 7:14-25 because he's ignorant. That which I would, I do not, but the evil that I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When you have experienced that, when it's part of your confession, that's because there's a work above mere nature going on in you, and you will know the conflict, you will know the fight. Well, I'm out of time. I'll cover little faith a little bit more and go a little further down in the dialogue. I didn't know if anybody had any closing comments before I pray. I'll go ahead and pray then. Father, we thank you that we have a confession that appears to be so correct on the doctrine of assurance. And that gives us a reason to hope. Thank you, but keep us from one extreme or the other of casting off our hope because we see so much of sin that still indwells in us, or having a presumptuous hope because we suppose that doubting is wrong in and of itself when we see our indwelling sin. Enlighten the eyes of our understanding this way, and then, most importantly, give us a spirit of mortification so that we could put these things to death. How can we not long for that day when we are free from the body of this death? As the Puritan William Gurnall reminds us, that the flesh and the armor go off together. And while we're joined to this body, we have to fight. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.